Okay, thanks. We're blessed to have had that event yesterday, and certainly we're thankful for all the folks that tuned in, and it's always encouraging. It really is, just to have the body of Christ get together and get a feel for what's going on, not just in other parts of the world, but as we shared this morning, I think has been said quite well, is that it's oftentimes we think of this information as being something that is encouraging to ourselves. And that's certainly part of it, but to be honest with you, it's really, really important that these folks that are serving on the mission field understand that there are people here in the stateside that are concerned about them, care about their ministry, care about the trials and tribulations that they go through and the pressures that they face, and are praying for them. So I want to thank everybody for being a part of that yesterday. It was a big deal. It certainly I was amazed at how flawless it went. That's a first for us in many ways, and we're just so thankful that God was in the midst of it. Let's all stand. We'll read the word together. We're in John 4, closing out this chapter. Jesus has gone now through Samaria. He's come into Galilee. And so after the 2 days, he went forth there into Galilee. So he spent 2 days in Samaria, and now he's coming into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. And therefore he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and there was a royal official who was the son of whose son was sick at Capernaum. This royal official was part of Herod's government, which is interesting in and of itself. And when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you people," speaking of all of the Galileans, "see signs or events with a special meaning and wonders, heavenly indications of impending events, you will never believe." And the royal official said to him, "Sir, come down now or immediately before my child dies." And Jesus said to him, "Go, your son is alive." At that very moment, the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went off. And as he was now going down, his servants met him, saying that his son is alive, and he inquired of them the hour that when he began to improve, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him," or about 1 o'clock. So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son is alive," and he himself believed, and his whole household. And this is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea and into Galilee. So Father, bless our time here today. And again, thank you for all that you've done. And thank you for your faithfulness and your kindness that you so consistently show to all of us. And we just pray for your care over each and every one here. In Jesus' name, amen. So it's a matter of messaging. The reason I titled this sermon this is because if you get to a certain age, by the way, you'll notice, we were cleaning out our drawers the other day, Sue and I, we've decided in recent months that we're just going to get rid of extraneous things. Now, I don't know about you, but that's quite an age of enlightenment for me. you couldn't tell it by my office, but we went through a drawer where we have all these utensils. Sue was cleaning out, and you have all these utensils that you've collected over the years, cooking utensils, and this drawer was just packed. And we realized that most of those utensils were given to us by my dad, the ones that were still in the boxes that we've never used. In fact, there are many things that are in boxes that we've never used that my dad happened to send us over the years, because he was infamous for watching those commercials on TV and sending off to get those things for his beloved children. So as we were sorting through, I mean, literally, like a big, huge box of stuff that we have never used that was sent to us, because when you get older, you tend to see these commercials and somehow you think it's going to make your life better, or at least someone else's life better, if they get that thing. Now, the commercial means nothing unless the person actually does something with it. You have to act on it. It has to mean something to you. It has to be experiential. You have to have it. And that's exactly what this is about today. We have a man that comes to Jesus and he hears his word, but there has to be more to it than just receiving his word. There has to be. And as we go through this, I just want you to think about that. It's very important that we understand that what Jesus did was not just supernatural, it was God acting on our behalf. This is so incredibly important. And so as we go through this today, I want you to be thinking about that. And first and foremost, I want you to think, because John isn't following the same, if you will, tack that the synoptic gospels are. There are many things that have happened between the time of his time in Judea and his time in Galilee, as he's gone back into Galilee. For one thing, he's been traveling around Galilee a little bit. But secondly, there are a number of things that have happened. John the Baptist has been placed in prison. That's in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 12 and 13. So John the Baptist has been in prison, which, by the way, is the initiation of Jesus' ministry. He really doesn't start his ministry publicly until John the Baptist is out of the way. Remember that in the previous chapter, John said, "I must decrease and he must increase." It's his time. I'm the friend of the bridegroom. He's the bridegroom. And so it's his time. And so John is now in prison, and Jesus' ministry is going to begin publicly. He's going to put it out there. Everything that he's done in the Gospel of John prior to this was done, like in John chapter 2 with the changing of the water to wine, was just a few people, just his disciples, that would be aware of that, and a few others. And very little is said of it other than how it affected his disciples. But now Jesus is going to act in a very public manner. Secondly, we have the temptation. So Jesus has, at some point in this period of time, he's gone away for 40 days into the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 through 11, and he's been tempted by the devil. And we, not just circumstantially, but the person of the devil himself showed up. And his goal was to get him to step outside the will and the word of God, his Father, right? Like, you can change these stones into bread. And Jesus said, I'm not supposed to live by anything other than the word of my Father. That's going to be what sustains me. We just read earlier in this chapter, I have meat that you don't even begin to understand. I have a meal that you can't understand. My nourishment is to do the will of the one that sent me, in verse 34. And Jesus was taken to the temple and jump off. Word of God very clear. You can fall, but the angels will lift you up. You won't even cut your foot. It'll be fine. And Jesus said what? In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 16, I believe it is, that you shall not test the Lord your God. In other words, it's not for us to pick a verse and say, I'm going to act on this verse, and God's got to do something based on this verse. It's not for us to put God to the test. And so he doesn't. And then you remember, he was offered all the kingdoms of the world. And he says that it's written that you're to worship the Lord your God and him alone, no one else. And the devil leaves him. So we have the temptation. We have the declaration of his ministry in Luke chapter 4 and verse 15 through 18, where he tells, as he goes into the synagogue there and he reads, he takes up the scroll of Isaiah in Isaiah 61, and he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he's anointed me," as we've said, to preach the gospel to the poor, which all those people that didn't have, that couldn't live up, that didn't fit, that didn't have prestige, didn't have recognition. Perhaps you can see yourself in that light. I think in some ways we all can. I pity people that can't. What a shocking tragedy it's going to be for a person to think that they're somebody and then stand before the perfect Son of God and realize that they're nothing compared to Him. And He preaches the gospel to those that are poor, and He heralds the release or the pardon of the captives, all those people that have been in bondage. The recovery of sight to the blind, a person that comes to Christ. The one thing that we can all say is that when a person comes to Christ, the way that you view your world and your life changes. If it doesn't change immediately, it will. Believe me. It'll change the way that you see things and how you think about things. It just changes everything. Because God and His mind and His kingdom and is so much different than the world that we live in. Send out those that have been oppressed in forgiveness. Think about this ministry that Jesus Christ was proclaiming to everyone that was just in such bondage to their own endeavors, the things that they have done that have contradicted the will of God. And He was releasing people in forgiveness. We'll see that in John 8. We'll see it again over and over again as Jesus Christ is that person, that woman that wiped His feet with the hairs of her hair and wet them with her tears in Luke 7, to go out forgiven. This is the Lord. And then finally, to herald the favorable year of the Lord as compared to the day of His vengeance. Interesting, He stopped here and He didn't speak of the day of God's vengeance. You and I live in a period of time where the grace of God is the message for the world today. It's an interesting period of time because it's only a period of time. Now, it doesn't mean that God doesn't judge things today. He does. But during this period of time, the church is on the earth to proclaim the grace of God, God's provision for all mankind. This is why we're here. This is why Jesus said, go out into all the world and preach the gospel. This is what we're supposed to be doing. And it's during this period of time that we have this privilege to go into all the nations, our Jerusalem, Judea, and the uttermost parts of the world in Acts 1:8, and proclaim this great truth that God, it's an acceptable year, and all, whosoever will may come, come. The table's set, come. Everyone's open, can come. Because there is a day coming where it's going to be the day of the vengeance of the Lord. It's interesting that He stopped right here. Now, I shared this morning. We're actually going to play it here in the church. And I'm going to dig out, we're going to do some research, and we're going to dig out the archaeology that underlies this. But there's a more modern movie that's been put out recently. It's called Before the Wrath, which I encourage you, if you get a chance, you have to pay for it, but if you get a chance, I encourage you to see it. If you can't see it, we're actually going to play it here. We're going to have a socially distanced popcorn event here. And I'll popcorn here in the chapel, and just don't make a mess. It's going to be, the reason why this is important is because it's interesting that this person speaks of how Jesus, being a Galilean, speaking to Galileans, all of His disciples were from Galilee, that there was a certain order of events that revolved around a wedding ceremony in Galilee that were unique to Galilee. Not necessarily throughout all of Israel, but for Galilee. And what He says is quite interesting. For example, when it says that no man knows the hour, the day or the hour, but only the Father, He actually speaks to the fact, now they say archaeologically, this is what they found. I want to dig this information out. I don't want to verify something, but they had a number of scholars there that were speaking to this, that in Galilee, actually, there would be an engagement ceremony, and that would begin the process, and then the two would separate for a year, approximately a year, where they would go to their own homes. And in the woman's home, she would be preparing herself for her groom to come and get her. Just much like the church today is preparing itself for the groom to come and to get us. And the groom would go to his house, his father's house, and he would build a room off the house, and he would furnish that room, and he would prepare for his bride to come and be a part of the family. Much like Jesus said in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. And so at a specific time, and only the father knew, and this was part of the unique aspects of the Galilean wedding, only the father knew, even though everything had been completed, when the time would be, that he would have to be the one that says, it's time for you to go get your bride. And typically this would be early in the morning or late at night. So you know of the parable of the 10 virgins with their candles, and everyone was to be prepared, even the bride itself was to be prepared for this event. And she would be in her gown waiting. As the year approached, she would be preparing, and she would be in her gown, and her bridesmaids would be around, and they would all be preparing for this event to happen. And the father would wake up the son and say, now is the time. And actually they would send the son with a trumpet, or actually a ram's horn, and he would blow the shofar, and they would just be celebrating as they went to get the bride. Much like what we will see with the church, Jesus Christ will return, and he will take the church from this earth, and that will begin, it will end the age of grace, and it will begin the day of his wrath, where God has to address the issues of our world, and he will, believe me, he will. And for us, during this period of time, what we do is we prepare ourselves for this, don't we? We're in this age where we are his bride, and we're preparing, and we're speaking of him, and we're proclaiming his message, and our goal is to share of the grace that God has revealed to us. Amen? This is what we do. And so all these things actually preceded this event that we see here in John chapter 4, which I find to be quite unique. So if we think about this chapter, we have an issue that I think is important to all of us. And the first thing is that we have an individual who, by the way, was part of the government that Christ was in conflict with. Herod had just put John the Baptist in prison. He hadn't killed him yet. That was coming. But he put him in prison. There was conflict. We know that Jesus left Jerusalem because there was conflict. The Pharisees and others were beginning to say, this man's baptizing more disciples than John the Baptist did. It's time for us to put, let's get this under control here before it gets out of hand. So he left and went, as we said, by way of Samaria rather than Perea, because Perea was the seat of Herod's government. So there was conflict. We know that. And we know that this person was part of that whole governmental system. So we can't for a moment believe that when this person came to Jesus that he was like this ardent believer in Jesus. He wasn't. In fact, he probably didn't much believe at all. Like, by the way, many people that can name the name of Jesus, but they don't really believe in him. But they can speak of him, and they can speak about him, and they can speak about, they know enough of the logistics, if you will, to tell you about him. I don't know about you, but that's where I was at for the majority of my early life. I could tell you, I knew enough to know, but that's about it. I didn't really believe it. And so we have this person who is actually forced to come to Jesus by virtue of circumstance. He had heard that Jesus did many miracles in Jerusalem. It had gotten out in Galilee. Now, whether he was there in Jerusalem or not, we don't know, but obviously, word got out, and he had heard about it, and he was looking for somebody to do something for his son. Circumstance forced him there. Now, I don't know what it took in your life. I can tell you what it took in mine, but at some point in all of our lives, we have to come to a place, every one of us, where we realize that there's something, some form of intellect higher than ours engaged in our life. that you can't just say this is time and chance anymore. That this is, you know, this just, I happened to bump into this person. You just can't say that anymore. There's actually things that have happened that directed us in a certain way, even our own decisions and the effects of those decisions that brought us to a place where we were looking for an answer for our life, the circumstance of our life. And I don't know what that is for you. I know what it was for me. But I know this, that you're not ready to come to Christ until you're ready to accept the fact that He Himself cares about you on a personal level and you're willing to come seeking. This is why in Isaiah 55 it says, seek the Lord while He may be found. Come seeking. Come seeking. Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 9 and on, if you seek, you'll find. If you knock, it'll be open. If you ask, seek, come, seek. God wants us to come. And oftentimes we recognize the circumstance in our life. I can very readily go down a list of circumstance that led me to a place where I would bow my knee to Jesus Christ. I can remember that. And it was a point where I realized that it was no longer just me moving my life along, that there was something more involved in my life than me. Someone. And I went seeking. I began to seek. And all of us have to come to a place in our life at some point where we just realize, okay, God, these things have happened, but it wasn't just I made a big mistake or I made a bad decision. I actually made that decision, but the effects of that decision brought me to a place where, guess what? I'm looking for something. I'm beginning now to look. And this man comes in his unbelief. I think we could easily equate this to a Mark chapter 9 and verse 24. You have the man, his son's, possessed by a demon, tries to kill himself over and over again. His disciples can't do anything about it. Jesus says, anything's possible if you can believe. And he cries out, I believe, but could you help me with my unbelief? And I think in many ways that's where we all were. And oftentimes in our life still are, right? I believe, but God, there's this part of me. Would you help me with that? God just wants us to recognize that He's supernaturally and circumstantially engaged in our life. He draws us to Him. In chapter 4, he's going to speak in verse 44 of the fact, 39 through 44, where no man comes to the Father unless he's drawn. We have to recognize that God Himself is actually engaged in our life. And you say, well, that's, everybody should come to that. Really? The high percentage of people, especially in this nation, will never come to that. And that's one of the great tragedies of our nation, that we live in abundance. And therefore, we don't need. So this person, you can't think of him as a believer, because he's not. If anything, he might be antagonistic. But he wants a miracle. And that would be no different than a person going to whoever could provide some supernatural event, even if it was the devil. But he had heard of Jesus, and he comes. And all of us need to come to a place in our life where we recognize that God is directing us to come to Him. It's not just what we can get out of it, but first and foremost, we're searching. I'm looking for an answer. So notice the next thing here. There is an issue here, and I just want to spend a little bit of time on this, because oftentimes we think that, okay, well, this is just this incredible miracle. Now, Jesus had already said, unless you see signs and wonders. I was going to have Don put this up, but I decided against it. But it's a very interesting picture. You can probably find it on the internet. It's called the Devil's Horns. It was actually photographed in the I think that in the Middle East, in the Suez Canal, somewhere around there, in that sea there in the Middle East, where you have two big horns, it's actually an event that they don't really understand all the detail behind it, where you see the sun blocked out and it looks like literally two horns coming out of the ocean there. Now, I don't know about you, but that's quite a stunning thing. It happened around, they took the picture in late December, right before all this other stuff started kicking off all around the world. And some people would look at that like they did the blood moons and many other things, and they'd say, this is God, this is an omen. This is something that we should all look to. And we've all been down that road, right? We've heard of these things. And there's signs, there's many signs, and we've told you many times in Deuteronomy chapter 13 and verse 1 through 3, God sometimes will allow people to produce signs, and those signs will be simply a test for, he said, for the Israelites to see if they would wander from the truth just because they saw something. And truthfully, he tells us, and he spoke to Israel in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 19 and 20, that you were to not just simply go by somebody that could speak something or say something or do something that was seemingly supernatural, but it has to be according to the law and the prophets. So there were all kinds of things that went on. You remember back in chapter 2 and verse 23 and 24, Jesus Christ himself did many signs, and they were going to believe, but that didn't necessarily direct them to true faith in who he was. And we'll talk about that more in a moment. But he said, I can't commit myself, literally couldn't commit himself to them, because he knew what was truly in their heart, that they were directed more by what they saw. We'll see it again in Matthew chapter 6. You're directed more by what you ate than what you are than me. And this is going to be an issue. But notice that this actual sign here, Jesus Christ has bridged the gap of time and distance. He's actually saying something, and it's coming to pass. He has control over time and distance. Now, this isn't unique to him. In the Old Testament, this happened many times. We went through a whole list this morning. But for example, in 1 Kings chapter 13 and verse 1, a prophet of Israel or Judah comes into northern Israel, and he tells the king there, hey, there's going to be this kid born who's going to be the king of Judah 300 years from now, and he's going to have quite a bit of authority over you. And it happened 300 years prior. We know in Isaiah 44 and Isaiah 45, the first few verses there, that Cyrus was prophesied by name 150 years prior to his appearance. By name, he would be the deliverer, and he was an unbeliever, and God still used him by name. So we know of these kind of things. We know in Isaiah 7 and verse 14, 700 years prior to the birth of Jesus Christ, that it was prophesied that a virgin would give birth to a child. So these things happened. There were prophets that did this. Elisha did this with Naaman. These things happened. Prophets had power to do this. They did it under the auspices of their relationship to their God. They did this. If you were in Egypt during the time of Moses, you realize that, what? The Egyptian priests, they kind of imitated some of the miracles that Moses himself was doing. These things happened. So we can't just say that, hey, this is a miracle, and this miracle in and of itself, this is it. This is what makes him stand out. Because it really isn't. It does speak to the fact that there's something supernatural about him as a person in terms of his life. But that doesn't, there's lots of that in the Bible. But that's not the issue. It really isn't. And you may have had something happen in your life, and that's great. I appreciate that. We've all seen things and had things happen. But if that's the only issue in your life, you're in big trouble. Because it's not meant to be like that. It really isn't. It's great. You got stories to tell. I'm happy for you. But that's not to be the issue of your life. That's just something that God did mercifully for you. But let's just talk about what really is the issue here. Because Jesus Christ bridged the gap of time and chance, time and distance. I mean, he did it with the centurion servant, right, in Matthew chapter 8. He did it with the 10 lepers there in Luke 17. He sent them off, and they were all healed on the way. One came back and worshiped him, but all of them were healed. He had power. He could do these things. He did that. So time and distance wasn't an issue. In John chapter 9, he would say to the guy that's blind, you know, after he put some mud and spit in his eye, which was totally out of context with today's, you know, keeping. How'd you like to have that happen today? Some guy comes up, spits, rubs his in the mud there and puts it in your eye and age of COVID, don't do that. You know, sends you off. He goes to a pool called Siloam and he's healed. He comes back seeing. Or if you're a Tyre and Sidon, a woman from the Tyre and Sidon, Syrophoenician woman, in Matthew, or in chapter 15, verse 22 and on, and her daughter is deathly ill and demon-possessed, and God speaks the word and she's healed. Distance. He did it. That's what he did. But that didn't make him the Messiah. I'm sorry. It didn't. He could have been a prophet. Remember Matthew 16? Jesus asked the question, whom do men say that I am? Some said, what, you're John the Baptist resurrected. You're a great prophet. You're Elijah. But who do you say I am? You're the Messiah. You're the Son of God. There is a difference. And this is where we go here. There's twice in this text where it speaks of believing. And I just want you to think about that because it's very important. The first thing is you have this person who's directed strictly by his circumstance to come to the person that he knows has done things. Now, he doesn't know absolutely anything else about this person other than he's done things. And he might not even believe in this person to be any more than just somebody that can do things. For example, in Acts chapter 8, you have Simon, not Simon Peter, but you have this other Simon in Samaria who did things. And there were people that did things. And in John chapter 5, the next chapter, we'll find that there's a pool where there's water that bubbles every now and then. Somebody jumps in, first one in, gets healed. It's just what happens. Things happen. And okay, so this guy comes, things happen. He knows that things happen because this guy's around, so he's coming to this guy. But then Jesus looks at him and he says, go. Your son's alive. He was confronted at that moment with the word, first and foremost. What are you going to do with what he said? What are you going to do with this? And all of us, first and foremost, are confronted with the truths, as Pastor Kevin was sharing, the truth regarding this person that we all say we worship. His name is Jesus. He is to be the way and the truth, and literally you could say the truth about the way of life. He's to be the one that guides. He's our northern star. He guides us. He's to be the focal point of our life in Hebrews 12:1. He's what we're supposed to look towards. We're to have his spirit within us. We're to have his words on our tongue. Our eyes are always to be directed towards him. When we preach, our message is not about ourselves or what has happened to us. It's about him and what he's done. The gospel is the gospel, as we've been preaching on Wednesday nights, of Christ having been crucified. Not great things Tom Powell has done. Because I can't save anybody. You can't save anybody. Nothing that's ever happened to you is going to save one person. The only thing that will ever save us is what Jesus Christ himself has done for us. Do you understand this? Now, I thank God for testimonies, but testimonies must always come back to the person of Christ. Not to me. And if we don't get that straight, we're in big trouble. Believe me. Because you don't want to lead people to yourself, lest you lead them astray. You want to lead them to Jesus. You just want to be like the little guy standing in front of the big guy, that they look beyond you to him. And if you don't do that, let me just tell you, you are hurting people, unimaginably hurting people. You'll never know how bad. But the second time we see belief, the verb, it says that he believed. You know, he went, met his servants. Servants told him exactly the time. It's the exact time that Jesus said, "Your son is alive." And he's absolutely at that point, he understands that the word that he had acted upon was absolutely true. But it led beyond this now. It's interesting, it doesn't give you an object here. It's a transitive verb, it has to have an object. It doesn't leave it to our imagination. It's clear in the text, what we all fill in that blank. We all know what it says. What did he believe in? Who did he believe in? He believed in Jesus. And not just he, but his whole household. Because Jesus Christ is to be the object of our faith. Everything that we learn or know about him is to lead us to him as a person. Now, we've all been around people that can give you the logistics of Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection. Big deal. We've talked to people that can tell you about God. It almost grates at me to hear a person say, "I believe in God." Well, so does a Muslim. And so does a Hindu. And so does a Buddhist. So what's the big deal? You believe in God. No, we believe in the living God who expressed his very nature to us by coming to this earth and living out his life as an expression of love for us so that we could understand who he truly was. And he, as a result of that, died and was raised on the third day so that we ourselves could be in personal relationship with him. I believe in Jesus. I believe in Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. And this person no longer was just, I met this person. He does signs. I asked. He said it at that point. I believed his word. And no, it was no longer that. Now, he believes in the person of Jesus. Now, this is the difference between what we've talked about in the previous point and this. Jesus didn't just say he was a prophet. Jesus is the only person that lived and walked on this earth. Now, there have been other lunatics that walked on the earth, and we've all heard that at some point. Someone says, "I'm the Messiah." But Jesus would say in Matthew 24, there's going to be many that come in my name, false messiahs, false Christ. There's going to be many of them. The Antichrist himself is going to be a false Christ. We understand this. But Jesus is the one who literally, when he, for example, in John 4, when he's speaking to the woman, what did he say? She said, "I know the Messiah comes, and when he comes, he's going to reveal all things." As he said, "The one who's speaking to you, I am he." He didn't hide this. It was clear he was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. There was no doubt as to who he was. There was no question as to who the person who he was saying he was. No doubt as to the miracles that he was performing, what they spoke of, they were by virtue of these miracles to speak of him as being the Messiah. Why do you think that there was such a reaction to him? We'll see it in John chapter 5 and verse 19 and 20. They took up stones to kill him because he said, "I'm being the Son of God," made himself equal with God himself. Confusion as to what he was saying. He was saying, "I am God in person. I'm God. I'm his very son." And for all of us, our life needs to transition from the things that we know into this relationship as it did with this ruler. We may have started out in just circumstantial opposition, forced by detail to come to a particular place. We bow to the word, we accept it. But there has to be a transition from all of that into the very person of Christ. We were sharing this morning,